You got a Bible, you can open up to Genesis chapter 25. And we got a lot of names, so we're going to, you know, go fast and confident and see what we can do here. We will read verses 1 through 11. So verse 1 says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashuram, Letushim, and Luminim, something like that. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahorah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Again, thank you that we are gathered here in your presence. Thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I pray that as we finish this series, as we've looked at Abraham's life, that we would see that Abraham's journey began by faith and it ended by faith. And it's the same for us as believers, is that the way into your presence has always been and it always will be by faith. I pray that if anyone in here does not know you, today would change that, that they would hear the gospel, that you would open their hearts and that you would save them. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. A few years back, And honestly, let me just back up. I didn't really know how to begin this sermon, and so I got to really thinking about it, and it dawned on me that we're talking about heaven today. And so I thought this was kind of a fitting way to talk about this, because a few years back, there was like this really big fad in Christian publishing, which was heaven tourism. And so heaven tourism went something like this. Somebody died, and in this time of death, they went to heaven, and God gave them a guided tour. Kind of like you would, you know, a college or something like that. And then they came back and they decided to write a book about their tour of heaven. One guy died and he got to go take a tour of hell, poor guy. And he come back and he wrote a book about it. And there were 20 million of these books sold. Several of them were made into movies. And in fact, one movie made over $100 million at the box office. Now, thankfully, this trend seems to be past us now, and a lot of booksellers have quit selling these books. In fact, the Southern Baptist bookstore Lifeway will no longer carry books on heaven tourism because one boy in particular decided that he would come clean and admit that he made the whole thing up so that his family could get rich, and they did. I honestly believe they all made it up, okay? I'm not saying they didn't hallucinate and see something when they had a near-death experience, but hear me, they did not go to heaven, right? And the reason I say that, right, some of you are looking at me like, yes, that little boy did. I saw the movie. It's for real. The reason I tell you that is the Bible is very, very clear on this issue, folks, and we should be discerning. In John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus himself says that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So in other words, nobody's went to heaven, took a little tour, and came back. It didn't happen. And I know you go, well, what about John or what about Paul? Different. They saw visions. And remember, Paul was not allowed to talk about what he saw. And John was told to write down these visions that I give you. But John never went and took a tour of heaven. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Now, I'm not bringing it up. I'm not trying to bash the books. But I'm trying to get you to see that we are to believe God by what he says right here in his word, not by another person's experience. The Bible tells us over and over again that it is sufficient, that it is all that we need. So you and I, and I've told you this for 4 years now, we don't need any special revelation from God. It's already been given us in the pages of Scripture. And whenever we read these books and we believe these books teach us and show us, and they insist that the Bible is not enough. And I think this fits well with our text today because we see the end of Abraham's journey. And we see a man who from the very beginning believed God's word was enough. A man who in chapter 12 of Genesis trusted the bare word of the Lord his whole life. A man who made many mistakes throughout his journey, but he found over and over and over that God is always true to his word. That God extends grace to sinners, that he continues to give faith to us to run our race. And this text of Scripture shows us, listen, that there is a heaven for those of us who put our faith and trust in the God of the Bible. And because the Bible tells you and I that heaven is for real, I can trust that and I can believe that. And as Abraham finishes his race, that's exactly what we see. Now in Genesis chapter 24, we kind of skip that, but that whole chapter is all about Abraham trying to make sure that his boy has a girl, all right? So he plays wingman for his son, and he goes and he gets Isaac a bride named Rebecca. And it's kind of setting the stage for Genesis chapter 25, because remember, God promised that Abraham's descendants would go on to multiply and become a great nation. Well, Isaac can't have descendants if he ain't got a girl. Okay, so he gets a girl, that's set up, he's married to Rebecca, and in Genesis chapter 25, all right, we read these words, all right, verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah, all right? I'm done, I'm not reading anymore, okay? It was too many, those names are awful, those were the easy ones. So Abraham takes another wife. What does the Bible say in the very beginning? It is not good for man to be alone. Amen, fellas, okay? So Abraham's just doing what many widowers have done throughout history, is that his girl dies and is like, somebody's got to take care of me. And so he goes and he finds this girl named Keturah and he marries her. Her name means spices, right? Spicy. So maybe she was cute, I don't know. Several of her son's names are associated with the Arabian Peninsula, and most Bible scholars believe that these sons became principals in the international spice trade. But by all accounts, at this point, they've been married 35 to 38 years. They have 6 children. We get their names. And what's interesting is that Moses brackets Abraham's death with a list of genealogies. So we have the 6 sons of Keturah that he had with her. And then in verse 12, and we're not reading that, you get all of Ishmael's descendants. It's like Abraham and Moses is pointing and wanting you and I to see that God has been faithful to his promises. What did he promise Abraham? Unnumbered descendants. He promised him that many nations would come from him. And here at his death, we see that God did exactly that, that all these nations came from Father Abraham. But even though he had all these sons, like with Ishmael and these 6 other sons, look at verse 5. Look what it says. Verse 5 says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. No secondary heirs are listed. He didn't hedge his bets, giving an inheritance to this kid and this kid, right? In case one of them dies or in case one of them abandons the faith. He trusted God who told him in chapter 21, verse 12, that through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He gives gifts to the other boys and then check what he did. He sent him away from Isaac as far as he could to the east. There was going to be nobody around to challenge Isaac. He's making it clear to these young men, hey, I love you. Go have a good life. But Isaac gets it all. He is the heir to the promise. Now, a little side note that's interesting here, though, is that these departed sons are prophesied about again later in the Bible. Derek Kidner says that in God's plan, these sons were sent away that there might be a true home in the end to return to. In Isaiah chapter 60, where Isaiah is writing about the return of the Lord on that day when he comes to establish his forever kingdom, look what it says. It says, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. Remember, they became principals in the spice trade. And shall bring good news. The praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebooth shall minister to you. And they shall come up with acceptance on my altar. And I will beautify my beautiful house. In other words, there's coming a day where Jesus will return. And all those sons that place their faith and trust in Jesus will return home to their true home around the throne of God. That's what that's talking about right there. Because on this side of the cross, all those who trust in Jesus Christ, we become Abraham's true spiritual sons. That's why Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So there will be a day where those who believe in Jesus, those sons who were sent away, who've trusted in him, will come home to be with Jesus forever. Verse 7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life. 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahorah. So Abraham's given a fairly lengthy obituary as far as the scripture is concerned. And the death notice shows a picture of completeness, and it shows a picture of satisfaction in his death. Like, I've loved verse 8. I've said that over and over in my mind already, right? That he breathed his last. He died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered up to his people. I think that's just a beautifully written sentence. In Genesis chapter 15, what did God promise Abraham? You will die in a good old age. It's the exact same wording right here in Genesis chapter 25. And he does, 175 years. That's 1 3/4 centuries. He died an old man, but he died with peace and satisfaction. That's the way that sentence is written. Now I want you to notice something, okay? Because this is vastly different than the way that we view death and the way that we view life. Notice, his peace and satisfaction did not come from the things that he owned. The last 100 years of his life, he lived as a pilgrim and a sojourner. Really, the only property he owned was a field where he was able to bury his loved ones. So he died in peace and satisfaction, not because of his stuff, but because he looked forward to the ultimate city where his inheritance really lied, in heaven. Listen to this. He didn't die. His peace didn't come from his family. Family is a good thing. It was instituted by God. It's the backbone of our society. But listen, family is an idol as well. His peace didn't come from his family. His peace came from the faith that he had in God. And his peace wasn't from his 175 years of life. His peace came from the 100 years of his life that he lived by faith in God. And his obit ends by saying he was gathered to his people. He wasn't gathered to his tomb. He wasn't gathered to Sarah's bones, but to his people, the living fellowship of the redeemed. Now, there's been a lot of debate throughout church history, and it probably still rages a little bit about what happened to Old Testament believers when they died, right? And there's really two schools of thought. There's one that said that they went to a place of waiting for Christ's work of redemption to be complete. So there was like this holding cell that they were in until Jesus rose again, and when Jesus rose again, he went and took all those people with him, right? The early church fathers called this limbus partum or limbo. So they were in a place of limbo. And there's really not a lot of scripture references that talk about the state of Old Testament believers after they died. But those that do show that what I believe, that they enjoyed immediate conscious enjoyment in the presence of God. Not a time of waiting away from God's presence, but they went to be with God, right? Genesis 5:24, speaking of Enoch, says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Didn't take him to a place of waiting. Took him to heaven. 2 Kings 2:11, and as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Didn't go to a place of waiting, a place of limbo. He went into heaven. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus arguing with the religious leaders about what happened to these believers after they died. And what did he say? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, they're alive. So it seems to me that these scriptures and others teach that Old Testament believers entered immediately into heaven and they enjoyed fellowship with God, and that none of it was by their works or by their deeds, but it was all by faith. And the account of Abraham's death ends there with Isaac and Ishmael burying their father. And his body was laid by his princess Sarah in the tomb that he purchased as a down payment on the promised land. He purchased it by faith, saying that my people will inherit this land. And Isaac and Ishmael stand side by side to bury their father, and notice the birth order. Notice the way that Moses wrote it in there. Who's older? Ishmael. But who gets their name written down first? Isaac. In other words, he's saying, not the older, but the younger. Isaac is the true firstborn son. He's the one that is going to carry on this promise that God made with his father Abraham. And Isaac's going to find this out very quickly as well, is he not? He's going to have two sons, Jacob and Esau, right? And who was the firstborn? Esau. But later on, God's going to say, no, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. That no, the promise will go through Jacob, the younger. And verse 11 tells us that after Abraham died, God blessed Isaac, and he settled at Beer Lahorah, which means the one who sees me. And at the end of chapter 25, it's at this place, the one who sees me, that Isaac is going to call out and pray for his barren wife, Rebekah, and God will see him and hear him and answer his prayer and give Isaac sons through his wife, Rebekah. So as Abraham ends, we see that God has been faithful to him. He said that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. He is. Said that he would go to his fathers in peace and at a good old age. And he has. He's kept all those promises. That's such good news to us that God is faithful and he keeps his word to faithless sinners like you and me. Then let's just try to apply this, okay? The application of this seems pretty simple to me. Is that the death of Abraham shows you and I a few things. First off, Abraham died. There's not one of us in this room that is indispensable to God. There's not one of us in here that he's going, I can't kill that guy. I really need to have him to make sure that my plan keeps going. Doesn't work that way. And even though he died an old man full of years at 175 years old, he still had a limited lifespan. He had a beginning and he had an ending to his life. Blaise Pascal describes death as an intervention of providence decreed from all eternity to take place in the fullness of time. And so that goes for every single one of us in this room, that all of our days are already determined. There's not one of us who will die too soon. So whether it's 9 months old or 90 years old, no one dies too soon. The psalmist says in Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Psalm 90:12 says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Psalm 39:4, O Lord, make me know my ending and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. The picture of that right there is like the breath that we see in the morning when we go out and it's so cold that you see it for just a moment and it's gone. And thinking about death is not something we like to do, is it? I mean, maybe some of you are sick like that and you know, you love it, but I don't, okay? In fact, from time to time, Mariah likes to bring it up just to get me uncomfortable. I'm like, I won't talk about it, Right? I don't like thinking about that, and I bet a lot of you are the exact same way. I think maybe some of that comes as we get older, it becomes a little easier to talk about, but when you're young, you don't want to talk about it. But you know, as I was writing this sermon, it just kept hitting me over and over again of what a gift it is to know that we have an allotted number of days. I mean, what a gift it is to know that when we die, it will be at the exact time that God intended. I pray I get lots of days. I pray that my obituary gets to read just like Abraham's, right? That I was buried at a good old age. But I may not. I may not. And that's why it's important to number our days, especially when we're young. We have a young church. We need to be numbering our days. Students, you're going to die one day. Do you know that? You're going to die. And you need to remember that, because by remembering that, it helps you guys right now set your minds on the things that matter most and begin living for those things, not all the stuff that we tend to chase. Every August, the best show on television comes on, College Game Day. Okay? By far, the best written show on television. I try not to miss it at all from August till December when it's on. It's great. From beginning to end, it's great. I don't know what they're going to do when the old man goes. All right? Because Corso's great. But in that show, every week, they have one section where Tom Rinaldi comes on, and he's going to tell a story, and you know that you're going to be sitting there crying in front of the television. Usually that story has something to do with, it has something to do with sports, but it's always trying to show how sometimes like life and things like sports can be a great vehicle to transcend, right, those things and to show people what really matters. And this year, probably the story, I hope, for you, that captured everybody's attention the most was the one about Tyler Trent, the young man from Purdue. And I've watched his story. I've kept up with his story. And as I was watching that segment, I noticed one of the clips showed a bunch of the football players gathered around his bed praying over that young man. And then there was just something about the way he spoke and the way his family talked that I was going, there's more to this story than ESPN's reporting. This kid has to be a believer. So I find his Twitter. Sure enough, he's a believer. And he's tweeting about things. And just to kind of fill you in, Tyler Trent was a young man. He was a freshman at the University of Purdue, and he got diagnosed with a very, very rare form of bone cancer. And basically, Purdue had this great season. They knocked off Ohio State. Thank you. And they dedicated that win to Tyler. He kind of became the inspiration for that team this year. But Tyler was a believer, and he spoke very, very openly about his faith, and he used his love of Purdue football as a platform for that faith. But I found out that he had spent a lot of time while he was in his sickbed writing articles to the Indy Star newspaper. And on December 17th, he wrote this article, and what he's talking about is that he has these dreams, and his big dream was to go to as many MLB baseball parks as he could to see people play baseball. He loved baseball. But he wrote this, and listen to what he says. He says, this is a question I've asked myself several times throughout the last few years. Why would a good and gracious and holy God want to take away our dreams? I mean, these are not typically sinful things. I mean, who wouldn't want to spend hours upon end traveling the country to watch people hit balls with sticks? It's because God wants us dreaming about Him. All that time you've spent thinking and dreaming about the perfect summer vacation or perfect spouse. Yeah, God wants you to spend that time thinking about Him and digging into His Word. Now, I am most certainly not saying that God is going to punish you for your wonderful dreams. But let's not fleece ourselves. As with technology, how much time are we spending away from the One who provides us with every breath? Guys, that kid is 20 years old. That is a young man. But in the face of death, he held on to and lived for what mattered most, right? Death didn't produce character in him. That character was already there based on God's word, and it just flowed out of him as he died. So students, number your days. But then wait, parents, are we teaching our kids to number their days? Tyler's father, in an article I read, said this. He said, if I truly believe that my kids are gifts from God, then they belong to God. I'm just a steward. Who am I to say that God's ways are wrong? We're just stewards, parents. We've been given them for a little while, and we're to steward them well. And see, in the face of death, it should cause us as parents to teach our kids to live for the things that matter most, that we model for them priorities that matter most. And if you're a believer, we all know what that is, right? Faith and trust in Jesus Christ by faith. We model that for them. R. Kent Hughes says that such an understanding can bring a graced wisdom to our lives and to focus our energy so as to yield eternal fruit, right? That's our goal for our kids. Not temporal fruit, not things that, man, one day we're just going to throw out. Eternal fruit. That we can say that we modeled and lived Jesus before them, and hopefully by God's grace that they'd put their trust in Jesus and they carry that for many, many, many generations to come. So we need to number our days, whether we're young or old, parents, students, all of us. We number our days and realize how fleeting they are. That's what we see here. But the second thing I want you to see is that Abraham died. He was gathered with his people in the presence of God. So that means that when we die as believers, we will be with Jesus. Even here in the Old Testament, we see that there's a heaven for believers. See, I don't need fictitious tales outside of the Bible to assure me of this reality. It's written all over the pages of Scripture. But hear me on this, and I need everybody to listen. The opposite's also true. If the moment we die as believers, we end up in heaven with Jesus, if you die and don't know Jesus, there is a place of separation for God where we will live forever in conscious torment called hell. The Bible is very clear on this reality. And if you don't believe me, just go back and read the pages of the New Testament. Read the Gospels. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. Jesus believed in the reality of hell. When we die, folks, there is no second chance. The Bible never teaches this idea of purgatory, where you can go and perform acts of service and penance, and then hopefully you do enough that finally when your time's up in this holding cell, you get to go and be with Jesus. Doesn't work that way. You will go to a place called hell. You will be separated from God forever. There is no seeing Jesus. There is no reunion with your loved ones and with the people who've gone before. So here's the question. Do you know Jesus? Have you trusted in him by faith? See, Abraham didn't get to heaven by his good deeds. Abraham did some incredible things. Abraham did some really dumb things too. He didn't get to heaven because he was awesome. Abraham was saved because of his faith in the word of God. Listen to what Paul says about him in Romans chapter 4. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Paul's point is that Abraham's story is the reference point for us to understanding salvation is by faith. Paul's saying here that Abraham was not saved by his deeds. He was not saved by something that he did. He was saved by faith in the word of God. David was not saved by his deeds. David was an incredible person and a great king, but David was saved by faith. All of us, Gentiles, non-Jews, we're not saved by anything we do. We are saved by faith. We're saved by faith in the word of God. And the Bible tells us over and over again that who the word of God is, it rests in a person and his name is Jesus. We owe a debt we can't pay. Now we try, don't we? We try to pay that debt off. We try to live really good lives. We try to be moral. We try to do it by our church attendance. We try to do it by the way we raise our kids. We try to do it by working really, really hard at our jobs. But listen, no matter what we do, it's never enough. God says it's not even close. Even Paul says that right there, right? That if he was saved by his works, then good for him. But God would say it's not enough. Because what God requires is perfection. Perfect life, a sinless life, a faithful life. And we can't do it. But the story of the Bible that's played out over and over again, the story that we've seen in Abraham, is that God had a plan. That God, in his grace, was going to send Jesus to do what we could not. He lives a perfect life. He never sins. But then, Jesus goes to the cross. He dies a sinner's death. He takes our punishment. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again 3 days later. And in rising, he placed a down payment that assures us that those of us who by faith have trusted in him will one day be with him forever. And then what that does to us as believers, look at me, is that it then causes us to lead a life of good works. Faith comes first. And out of that faith comes works, right? James 2, 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Our salvation should then be preceded by a life lived in the service of the King, or it was not salvation. They go together. It's not enough to just walk an aisle and shake a preacher's hand and then never live for Jesus. You aren't saved if you did that. There should be works that flow out of that. We were talking this morning at the end of deacons' meeting about funerals. I did a double funeral for Stephanie's family this weekend. We talked about a lot of preachers that will go to funerals and try to preach somebody into heaven. You ever been at one of those? Thank goodness I didn't have to do that this weekend, though. I got to get up there and tell people about Jesus, and I got to tell them about two people who lived for Jesus. And I heard countless people talk about their deeds and their faith and the way that they loved others and the generosity that they showed to others. That there was no doubt that they trusted in Jesus, and from that life was good works. I didn't have to preach anybody into heaven. All I had to do was say, you need Jesus. They knew Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you want to go to hell? They didn't go to hell. They went to heaven. You want Jesus? Come to Jesus. So this is the most Baptist message I think I've ever preached to you guys. Do you know where you're going when you die? I mean, I could keep going, right? If you leave here today and you were in a car wreck, do you know what's going to happen to you? If you tip that tractor over today in the field, do you know what's going to happen, right? We could keep going. But do you know where you're going when you die? If you don't know Jesus, hear me. Don't leave here today without walking down here. Talk to me. Talk to a friend and say, hey, I didn't know Jesus before I came in here, but today something has stirred in me, and I want to know and walk with Jesus. Believers, is your life a testament to that faith? Abraham's life was a testament to his faith in God. He died an old man, full of years, and he was gathered up to his people. There was completeness, there was wholeness there because of who he lived for. Is that how we're living? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for what your word teaches us. Father, I pray that we as Christians would number our days, to remember that it's a gift to know that they've already been written for us, and that, Father, we would live our lives with this unction that the scripture talks about, a holy urgency to live for the things that matter most. I thank you for Abraham's life. I thank you that it began by faith and it ended by faith. And it's the same for all of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus. It's all by faith. Father, is anyone in here that doesn't know you? I pray today, as the gospel was preached and proclaimed, that you saved lives, that today a decision has been made to follow you, and that they would let somebody know about that. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for what it teaches us and the assurance it gives us that if we know you, that one day beyond this world, we will be with you forever and ever. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.